This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Father, again, I lift up Phil and Meg to you, and this few weeks that they get away, would you bless that time? Would you give him a true, enduring, lasting rest, and not a rest because of physical circumstances, but a true rest spiritually where he can just lie in with you and just rest in you and your completed work, and he gets to enjoy those few times of just being away and just enjoying you and your work. So would you give that rest to his soul and to his heart, to both him and Meg? And pray for the kids as they're back home, and pray for Robin and for Linda as they watch the kids and keep track of their busy schedule. And then pray for us this morning. I ask that you would open up our eyes, open up our ears to hear what you have said in Luke chapter 15 to us this morning, and how we can apply it to our lives. And so do this all for the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Many of you all are familiar with the prodigal son story. I'm going to be so bold as to say that it's probably not the first time that you've heard of the story of prodigal son. Across time and history, it is one of the most beloved parables that Jesus ever told. Not only among his followers, but all of the world knows this story, is familiar with the prodigal son. Many depictions, famous depictions of this in art and literature. Rembrandt had a very famous painting of the son and before the father. The parable is all over pop culture. We hear of, oh, the prodigal has returned. Or we hear, let's kill the fattened calf for him. So we've heard these kind of sayings. We are familiar with this. There's countless testimonies and stories, maybe the ones that you have, where you have been converted to Christ using this parable. But I think that some of us miss what Jesus is really after here in this parable, what he's really pointing us to in this story. We can quickly relate, we can quickly know that Jesus loves the sinner, but many times we miss the depths, the true depths of Jesus' love for the sinner in this story, the younger son. Paul would say that he prays that we would know what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of Christ's love for his children, Christ's love for his people. And we will see this love this morning. Have you experienced, have you felt the weight of the love of Jesus for you? When was the last time the love of Jesus really overwhelmed you? Even maybe to tears, that he overwhelmed you. And our hearts need to be dialed in to this love of Jesus. Can you imagine if the church today embraced this same love that Jesus has for sinners to our neighbors? Can you imagine the church being on fire with this kind of love? See, Jesus is answering the tax collector, he's answering the Pharisees in this story. If you remember Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1, it has the introduction here. And Phil even talked about them grumbling. He kind of used that little monotonous, the Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus is eating and receiving the tax collectors and sinners. Well, I'll take it from a different angle. We know what grumbling is in smaller communities like Hutch, or even smaller than that, like, you know, your Buellers and your Inmans and your outlying areas. We know what grumbling looks like in some of those small communities against the lowly and the despised. You're usually, you know, sitting around your table talking about, I can't believe that this person's like that. Have you heard? Have you heard what this person's done now? Have you heard? Man, I graduated with her, and look where she's at now. Right, we talk about that. I've been at those tables, so I know about what these conversations look like, that we can kind of grumble and despise these people. And we're usually the ones living the better life, aren't we? And we're assuming that they are in the lower life, but let's be honest, they're probably doing the same thing against us. They're at their tables talking about how low we are, right? Or maybe it's that part of town that you don't want to go near. And if you have to, you think, do I really have to go down there to that part of town? Have you seen their house? It's nasty. I don't want to go in there. Just a side note. You know, in Reno County, the number of overdoses has risen in 2021 pretty dramatically. So there's some hurting people out there in our communities right now that need the love of Christ. That's just a side note. Now imagine Jesus going and hanging out with these type of people and not you. Imagine he is going to those people that you despise, and he's hanging out with them, and he's in their house and not coming to yours. Boy, now it makes you want to grumble, doesn't it? Jesus, what are you doing? No, don't go in there. You can come to my house. I have much more holy of a place. If he were to come to Hutch and he spends time in those houses and not at Crestview, what would be the thoughts going through your mind? Would it be grumbling, or would it be, man, I'm so glad he's there? See, receives in verse 3 or verse 2, and it says, this man receives sinners and eats with them, is a much stronger term. This word receives in the Greek language. It's more like welcoming a close friend or a family member, like a brother or sister, embracing them like a brother or sister. That's what receiving would mean to them. You know, the significance of a meal in ancient times, how they would do it is when a guest would come over, the host would shower the guest with blessings and compliment them, showing all of the great value of the guest coming into the home. And then the guest would be reciprocal of the host and the great things that they've accomplished and all of what they are. There's a bunch of compliments involved in going and receiving people into your home. So now you can imagine then what the Pharisees are thinking, these religious leaders are thinking, man, you're going into their house and you have to compliment the great things of these people. How can you do that? How can you compliment how they are doing? So, of course, now we can see what the religious leaders, why they would have questioned Jesus. You're going to think that Phil and I are probably a broken record by now, going through the third parable in the series. I got the picture now. Well, it's not me, it's Jesus as being the broken record, right? So he's the one who chose to give us three parables along the same thing, just to get it through our thick skulls, to hear how Jesus loves people. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at, as your note says, three compulsions for loving people as Jesus loves them. Now, I don't necessarily like the word compulsions, but it's the best word I could come up with. I was trying to brainstorm with Phil, what is the best? Is it ways? I don't really want ways, because you could probably take, you're like, well, it's just one way. Well, there's one way, but I like these other way. No, these are actually compulsions coming from your heart towards your neighbor. These are compulsions. I want to love Jesus as Jesus has loved my neighbor. So the first thing that we're going to see in the prodigal son is to see the desperation. See the desperation in verses 11 to 19. So join with me in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. I'm going to read to verse 19, where it's there in your notes. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went, and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? How will I arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So we see the depths of where this younger son went. And there's a progression here of desperation that he goes through. The first thing, he rejects his father. There's a rejection that goes on here. He says, give me the share of my property. Now, the younger son has the right to do this. He can ask for his inheritance. But the problem is, it's not the right time to do it. This was a father who is relatively healthy. He's not ready yet. And here the son slaps him in the face and says, "Father, I want you dead," by asking for it now. Now imagine for us a son who goes to his father in his 50s and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance, so I need you to go into the hospice care. I'm ready for you to die, and I want my inheritance." Can you imagine? A father in complete health, still working, still great, and your son is asking you to go to hospice care, hopefully die in a few weeks. So here the son's not breaking any law here. He's not doing something overtly wrong according to the law. But he's trying to break the relationship that he has with his father. That's what he doesn't want anything to do with his father anymore, and he wants him dead. The father, shockingly, now grants the son's demand. He willingly now goes into hospice care. I don't know about you, but I would not do that. My son were to ask me, "Dad, I want all this stuff," I'd be like, "No, obviously not." But the father gives it to him. The Greek word for property here is life sustenance. It's what he has to survive on. So now this is going to hurt for the father to give of his property. In the same way, our lost neighbors have rejected the relationship that they have with Jesus, and they want him dead. And Jesus gives them over to their desires. So he rejects them, and then he goes to another level of desperation. He abandons the area. He abandons the family. He abandons the village. It says he took a journey to a far-off country. And it says it took him only a few days to sell off the land, all the animals, all the assets that the family probably took generations to acquire. This is not an economy of savings, of bonds, of stocks. This is land and animals. And we're talking about just a few days he was able to liquidate all those things into cold, hard cash. We're talking about an estate sale, a garage sale of family heirlooms. And it's not like he's going to Silicon Valley or to Wall Street making something of himself there. Not in this society. You can't do that. He actually severs himself from everything, from his village. No rights to come back. The village would not accept him back. So this is a huge risk. He abandons his complete safety net. There's no insurance. There's no social status. There's no security. No emotional or social support anymore. He's basically leaving everything behind. And this is the beauty of what Jesus is portraying here in this story. He is painting this picture of how utterly desperate this son is and how utterly desperate our neighbor is. Apart from Jesus, we have nothing. Jesus is reminding the religious leaders and us that lost people lose all the benefits of being a part of his household, and it's devastating. When you are in trouble, when you are in emotional trauma, and you're in physical pain, when you're in crisis, where do you turn? Ideally, you would turn to Jesus, right? Who would carry your burdens. You would come to a church family who would help you in your physical issues. But a lost person doesn't have this. God is so gracious to his people to provide this for them. But lost people are desperate for this. And then he goes, so he rejects his father, he abandons his father and his village, left all alone, and now he's going to another level of desperation where he just foolishly lives his life. It says he squandered his property on reckless living in verse 13. Don't be tempted to think that this was on sinful living. If you think that, that's what the brother says. The older brother, right? He says that he wasted all of your property on prostitutes. That's hearsay. The brother wasn't there. He's painting a picture of evil towards his brother. We don't know this. More likely what it is that he lost all of his money to buy himself social capital. Remember, he lost all of that when he left his village. He can't just check into a Motel 6. He can't check into a penthouse suite in the Hilton Inn with all of his money. That doesn't work that way in Eastern culture. You have to have friends that'll accept you in. Remember when you'd hear stories in the Bible where people would pass through a village and you were to open up your home and not just spend the night in the town square. Things will happen to you, so you have to have people that'll open up your home to them. So now he is lavishly spending, recklessly living in order to buy himself social capital in this new area. He has to be generous and contribute to large banquets and parties in order to build a name for himself. He can't just walk into a new community and have a name. You gotta have it. You gotta have social capital. See what the younger son is doing here? He leaves his father and tries to go his own way. And this is what a lost person does. When you have rejected Jesus, you have to grab at straws to make sense of life. To get through the brokenness of the world, to understand the beauty of the afterlife, what are you going to do? You have to work at it yourself through whatever means necessary. And it's foolish. If you're here thinking that you can make it through your life without Jesus, you are living recklessly. You are taking a risk that will not pan out, which we're going to see. Verse 14 says, once he spent all his living, a severe famine arose in the land. All those folks that he tried to buy his social capital from are now, they have nothing now. They can't help him. No one can help each other out. Famine is a horrible catastrophe, something that's usually lost because we've had centuries of blessing in this country that we have never experienced famine. But you talk to people who have experienced famine, it is a devastation. China had, in the 1960s, millions of people died of starvation. Today, in parts of the world, people sell their children in order to feed their bellies. Just ask Vivek Jones. He's in human trafficking because he hears of stories, people selling their children to buy themselves bread to feed the rest of their family. Famine is a disaster that you don't wish on anybody. See, a lot of times we see in this story, oh, he was just so foolish and he has to go back to his father. Yes, he was foolish, but this famine brought him to his knees. During famine, you don't go out on the streets. You don't go outside your home. Cannibals will lurk around. Hungry animals will attack you. Forget about owning anything. It's going to be robbed. That's the status of where he's at in life. And he has nowhere to turn to, no one to turn to. So what does he do? He hires himself out to someone, a citizen in the land here. And that's the next level of desperation that he gets to, which now he's refusing to go back to his dad. He's so desperate, he still won't go back to him. He hires himself out to one of the citizens, and he has to feed pigs. The son begs for a job, whatever job this man of stature has, and so this man gives him the worst of jobs, feeding the pigs. Again, that's lost in our ears. In South Asia, the pigs were used not for meat, but for cleaning up trash. In South Asia, they don't have landfills. So what you do is you throw your garbage out in the ditch, and then we grab pigs out to go and eat them. Like that's the image of pigs that at least today in South Asia they have in their mind. Animals who are just only used to eat trash. And now this, in the same kind of similar culture, this man has to go and take care of these dirty, nasty animals. When I try to tell people in South Asia that we eat pork, they can't even get through their minds. I'm like, that is so nasty. It would be like me telling you, oh yeah, I eat New York City rats. You'd be like, that's gross. Why would you do that? That's exactly what people are thinking in South Asia when we tell them we eat bacon. It's disgusting. And that's what this young man is so desperate. He refuses to go back to his dad. And that he is going to go to the pigs. Lost people, our neighbors, have a severe famine of the soul, refusing to go to Jesus. They have lost all their capital with others and now desperate for God. A quote that I saw this week says this: the church can so easily settle into a comfortable week-by-week existence where we are happy to be together and are reasonably content with the world around us continuing on its way to hell. We stop appreciating how deep is the prevailing darkness and desperation, how lost and blind our friends and neighbors are and our community is, and how sad is the plight of millions who remain in this state of desperation. And yet, now he's ready to come back. The son is ready to come back to his father. But what does he have? He has nothing. And yet it's there, at our weakest moment, at our most frail moment, that's where Jesus meets us. Not when we have it together. When everyone else has failed us, Jesus has never left us. Not a single one of our neighbors is too far for the love of Jesus. Have you drifted into the false idolatry, selfish thinking that your neighbor is below the love of Jesus, not worthy of it? See the love of Jesus for lost people and the depths that he goes to save them. We can easily forget the darkness and the desperation that lost people are in. God has said that they are dead in their sin, unable to see the glory and beauty of Christ. May we be ones that will lead them to Jesus. To get to our second point, to lead them to feel his embrace. So we see their desperation, and then we feel the embrace. Verses 20 and 21, look at it with me. He says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" The father here acts in a complete countercultural way. The son would sit outside the village when he comes back until he was accepted back by his father, who would take days seething in anger to show his anger and disapproval of his son's actions before he would open up his door and let in the son. That is how the cultural understanding of when the son would come back. But the complete opposite of cultural norms is here. While the village is mocking him, shaming him, embarrassing him, calling all sorts of names, and probably grumbling against this younger son, what does the father do? There's a five-verb description here in verse 20. He saw him. The father here is waiting for the son to come home. He knew the son would fail in this endeavor, and he waits eagerly for his return. What do you think the father is doing all while the son is away? Waiting in agony for the son to come home. He has compassion on him. No disdain, no anger, no retribution, no rejection, no just I'll tolerate him. It's a genuine love from this father's heart. And then he runs to him. Not a slow trot, but a race towards this son. Now, fathers in the ancient world did not go to the YMCA and play pickup basketball every other week. they don't run. That's a shameful thing for them to run. You would only walk. You'd have long robes, and you are dignified walking to different places. So now this father has to pick up his robe, showing his legs, very, very shameful in the Eastern world, showing your legs in order to run to his son. So he is transferring the shame and the mockery that was towards the son, and he's taking it on himself. The village is now no longer looking at the son, but looking at this father saying, how can you act this way? This is not right. And he embraces him. No revenge, no spitting on him, no slapping him in the face. He takes his son into his arms, where he could feel the heartbeat against his chest. And he kisses him, one of tenderness, one of love, all for the village to see. His acceptance of his son. Will the younger son take it? Is he willing to take this embrace by the father? The picture that you have in your notes is not accurate. The picture you have there where the son is kneeling before the standing father like that. Because what we see first, before what anything that the son does or says, it's the father who is racing, and almost as if the father is on his knees embracing the son. And the son is just standing there shocked. What are you doing? The village is there shocked. What are you doing? This is all of grace. This is all of mercy by the father. Nothing that the son does in this moment. Would you feel the embrace of Jesus today? He is running after you. He has gone to the cross for you, to embrace you today. This is the offer of reconciliation to those who are without hope. You have Jesus. And this is Jesus' heart and love for your neighbor. The person you maybe think is not worthy of his love, Jesus is watching and looking for them to come home. Jesus longs to run and embrace and kiss over your neighbor when they return. Are you ready for that? Do you want him to do that with your neighbor or the coworker or the boss that belittles you and misuses you? Do you long for Jesus to embrace that person? To kiss the lowly and the people of destitute. Do you long for that? Has the love of Christ penetrated deep into your soul that you would love the unlovable as Jesus does? The third thing that happens, the third compulsion that happens in this story, so we have the seeing of the destitution that's there, the desperation. We're feeling the embrace, and then we're celebrating new life. We get to celebrate this. Verses 22 to 24. But the father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, and this is now alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The father's solution to the problem, he has it. The son doesn't know what to do, but the father does. The son only comes with his rags on, with nothing to contribute to this. But the father comes with his best, most treasured possessions that he has left. The robe, the ring, the shoes, the calf, all point to a full restoration of this son. This is full acceptance, full embracing into the family. He is now the power of attorney. He is the executor of his will. He is now in charge of the remainder of his estate. He is not a hired servant, but he is a master of the servants. And who's doing these things? Does the son have to go and find the robe? Does the son have to go and find the ring? Does he have to go and take a shower first before he puts that robe on? No, the father tells the servants, you go get that for my son. Notice what Jesus is telling us here, that it is all of grace. It is all of Jesus. He does everything for the lost. This is what he does for lost people who are found. He cleans them up. He gives them the inheritance. He does everything for the sinner. And he doesn't apologize to the religious leaders for his actions with the sinners. He doesn't patronize the sinners that he's eating with. He doesn't say that it's our duty to do this. He doesn't hold up his nose as he tries to love them. This is a true embrace of the lowly. He runs to restore them. He embraces, he kisses them. He genuinely wants and desires to be with them. This is what he came for. This is why he left heaven, is to have them. And this is the cause of celebration. The lost is now found. The dead is alive. In Crestview, this is not just a story. This is reality. Jesus uses this story to describe his own mission. He left the glories of heaven to love and redeem sinners like you and like me. He runs to earth to put on our shame and our mockery, to put on our wounds, to be beaten and bruised for us, taking on all those things so that we can be restored in our relationship with him. Today, are you in desperation? Do you resonate with the son's plight here? Come to Jesus. There's no need to clean yourself up. There's no speech that you have to conjure up. Just come to him. Do you see Jesus running after you in the distance? Do you feel his embrace, his tug on your soul? Don't resist it. This morning, don't turn away. Hug him, embrace him, kiss him in return. Accept the robe, the ring, the shoes, the calf that he wants to give you. It's his kingdom. It's his treasures he wants to give you. Accept them. Right there in your seat this morning, you can do that. And we will celebrate this new life with you. We will celebrate this new life. We will celebrate your return. We will have a party and a feast that the city of Hutchinson has never known. We will do that. Will you come to him today? And church, will you love your neighbor in this way? Let's pray. Father, we want this heart. We want the heart of Jesus. As Phil said the other week, will you give us a heart transplant? Will we feel that embrace of Jesus towards sinners? Would you cause us to celebrate new life? We want to see new life in this church. Would you turn the dead to be alive? Would you cause the lost to be found this morning? Would you turn the desperation and the destitute into joy? Those who are in darkness, may they see the light and the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Open their eyes, Spirit. In the moment of their desperation, open up their eyes to see Jesus running to them. Would you do that this morning, I ask, for your glory, for your name's sake, and let us throw a party for this. In Jesus' name, amen.